On a piano are 88 keys, and right in the center is a key that is called middle C. All of the keys are finely tuned, but as we know, from middle C up to octaves and from middle C down to octaves, that's where the main notes are played. So they are of unequal importance. Rarely are the very, very high ones and the very, very low ones used. Same thing is true of the lectionary. The lectionary is that body of scripture that church authorities have gone through and said, okay, these are the passages that are appropriate for reading on a Sunday morning. And over a three-year period, if you were to read all of the selections, you would hear something from each of the 66 books of the Bible. Obviously, some a lot more from some books than others. After all, Obadiah is one page, and you might as well just read that one page. You're trying to pick something out of Obadiah. What I want to concentrate in this picture that I've put together, I want to concentrate on middle C. I want to concentrate on what is biblical religion at its very heart, both Old and New Testament. And in fact, what I want to do is to have you to picture a triangle in your mind, and then we're going to put a word by each of the points of the triangle. And this triangle could actually be used to sort of analyze and understand practically any religion. There has never been a civilization that has been unearthed in which there was not an altar. Even in the most primitive of religions, there has been some kind of understanding of what's beyond what we can see and feel and hear, a sense of the supernatural. So it's not a question of, well, did this culture have religion or not? It's a question of, well, yeah, they did. What was it like? So the first point of the triangle you can label as self. And there are those who have the belief that the only thing that is really of any value and worth, in fact, the only thing that really exists that's of any importance is the self. So any attempt to put out your burdens and your cares and your hopes and your fears and to project it out there, hoping for an answer or guidance is fruitless because there's nothing out there. There is only the self. The basic kind of action of that kind of a religion or that kind of personal belief is therefore one of introspection. I mean, there's nothing else to do. There's nothing to put out there. If there's nothing there, the only thing you can do is sort of do introspection and look at yourself and try to work with it and understand it and improve upon it. This, in a sense, involves introspection, meditation, things of that sort. Not that there's anything wrong with that, and it does have its place in Christianity. But if that's the sole activity of a spiritual sort, then it is very deficient. Thomas Paine, one of our early American patriots, once said, if you're scratching your head about that, remember we all had to read Common Sense, I think, in high school at one point. He said, my own mind is my own church. That was pretty much the essence of his spirituality. Jewish theologian Abraham Heschel speaks against that and says, it is precisely the function of prayer to overcome that predicament, to see the world in a different setting. The self is not the hub of a revolving wheel, it is one of the spokes. It is precisely the function of prayer to shift the center of living from self-consciousness to self-surrender. This is also pretty much the understanding of Buddhism, to try to concentrate on the ego, dissolve the ego, and then become one with everything, where there is no God. A second point of the triangle I want you to label as God. And there are those religions that are two-point religions, the self and God. This is the kind of thing, or the basic activity here would be an attempt to commune with and be in touch with God. This was the basic activity in Christian history of the mystics. St. Teresa of Avila or St. John of the Cross would have spent hours, days, months in prayer and meditation, and then would write manuals of discipline as to how to concentrate on this, how to get in touch with God, and what the results would be. There were even a group of people called the Desert Fathers, and they were early Christian mystics who went out into the desert and spent the rest of their life living in the desert and communing with God. This has been one of the major ways of worshiping, even in Christianity. How do I get in touch with God? What do I have to do to get to heaven? What must I do to be saved? Do I have to be born again? The concern with the self and making it through the journey to get to God. In a sense, this is the problem with Dives in the story we heard. How do I cross that chasm and get up there with Father Abraham and Lazarus? It's been a dominant kind of theme in Christianity, and we can find it in some of our hymns. One of my grandfather's favorite hymns is a lovely thing. I love the music, but when you sit back and really take a look at the verses, it's a two-point religion and not three-point. I'm sure you're all familiar with it. I looked a while ago in the hymnal and couldn't find it, so I don't know what that means. My God and I go in the field together. We walk and talk as good friends should and do. We clasp our hands, our voices ring with laughter. My God and I walk through the meadow's hue. My God and I will go for aye together. We'll walk and talk and jest as good friends do. This earth will pass, and with it common trifles. But God and I will go unendingly. Apparently, the second verse, he didn't know how to rhyme, but... Another similar one is, I walk in the garden alone. I'm sure you're familiar with that one. It's the same thing. The concern with me and God. One gets a sense after a while that, is this all there is? Is there not more? What about the others and the needs of my fellows? And the third point of that triangle you can now label as others or neighbor. Because when you have a two-point religion and you leave out the third one, then I'll give you one excellent example as to what can happen in a society. The very night in October of 1917 that began the Russian Revolution, the common people, the peasants, came from outside and they're on that street and they want to protest and have changes, and at the far end of the street is the Russian army and they want them to desist and split up and go home, and they don't, and so the army charges and slaughters them. And if you've ever seen the movie Dr. Zhivago, that whole scene is depicted in that movie. From an article I read one time, at the same time that that was happening, the priests and bishops of the Russian Orthodox Church were meeting in the basement of a church and debating and deciding which liturgical colors should be used on which Sundays of the church calendar. It's like, hey guys, do you know what's going on outside? There's such a split, a bifurcation between holiness and the needs of people at that night. So a three-pronged religion is self, God, and others. Piety is nice, but it has to be connected to life. That's why in the Lord's Prayer we pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The Ten Commandments have four that discuss our relationship with God and six that discuss our relationship with our fellows. The prophet Micah tries to sum up the essence of our faith and says to do justly, do it, do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. And as we know, Christ gave us two commandments. The first one are describing our relationship with God, and the second one, treating our neighbor as ourself. Jesus goes a bit further with that and tries to show how our dealings with others actually affect our dealings with God. In Matthew, Jesus says, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Perfect description of a three-point religion, a triangular religion, one that involves yourself, God, and others. Now, as you know, this has occurred down through the centuries and across various generations, and certainly in America, in experimental, intentional religious communities. The Mennonites, the Amish, the Mormons, Shakers, and in general, in other kinds of communities, when a person's house would burn or a person's barn would burn, then everybody would gather out of love and even religious duty to help that person rebuild the barn and restore whatever that family needs. The same is true today. When someone dies, we all gather around the family that is mourning with cards, with casseroles, with offers of babysitting, whatever that family needs at the time. This is kind of who we are. We have in our society various organized charities, and they are an extension of that kind of outreaching, helping love. They just have a broader reach and a longer reach than maybe a local church might. But another duty that needs to happen besides helping is also coming together to lift burdens from people, or at least reducing it. The burdens are there and need to be lifted, and they are there because often there are unjust laws or inappropriate customs that our country has. Someone say, well, the rich are getting richer and the poor are getting poorer. Maybe it's a question of too much and too little. Those who have too much wealth and those who have too little. Those who have too much power, those who have too little. Those who have too much lobbying influence and those who have too little. Those who have too much energy, those who have too little. There will be no lasting peace. There will be no abiding healing until there is balance. I think when there is balance, we will be on the road to reconciling. This idea and this understanding of balance is also biblically based. I'll give you three quick examples from the Old Testament. It's interesting to take the time, because it can be quite boring, but it's interesting to sometimes go through those laws and find out how they set up society and look for the things that are really unusual. In Deuteronomy, if a person is out in the countryside and they are slain, the elders from the different towns have to come together and see where's the body and what is the closest town or city to the body. Whichever town is the closest, that town is assigned the responsibility of sacrificing for that person. and taking on the guilt for that person being slain. Because, in a sense, that person was the closest to that community and was a stranger, a sojourner on his way, and the city didn't realize it and be out there to protect his path. Sometimes we wonder, well, why was not slavery abolished? There was what was done to prevent the rich getting richer and the poor getting poorer? There was something that was done. We'll find it in Leviticus. Every 50 years was declared the year of Jubilee. And in that year, the ground, the fields themselves were allowed to rest. Therefore, the slaves were set free. And the land was returned to the original owners. Can you imagine that? As you know also, if you've ever read the book of that lovely book of Ruth, and when crops were gathered every year, it was not done very thoroughly and cleanly, but deliberately, a lot of the crops were allowed to fall into the field, and then the poor came along and gleaned the field so that they would gather up what they need for themselves. And it's in that sort of situation that the story of Ruth occurs. There are other passages that deal with interest rates. There are passages that deal with pawnbrokering. There are passages that deal with if bribery is involved, or if people try to bend justice, this will invoke the wrath of God. This is the common understanding of the Hebrew nation. This is the kind of world that Jesus was born into. And now I would hope you appreciate even better Jesus said in, if you have a problem with your brother, go straighten that out first. Then bring your gift to the altar in clean conscience. Good deeds are always helpful, but to heal a hurting world is going to take more than that, and it'll take social action. Our religion cannot be just that of worrying about our inner world. It cannot be about our relationship with God and what we're going to do about that only. We tend to forget that, yes, Jesus is our personal Savior, and Jesus is also the Lord of history, the history that we share with each other. And so if we do forget that, then what occurs is what occurred in Russia on that particular night. We will end up with a community in which there is an unjust distribution of everything. Wealth and power and enjoyment and influence, especially if it goes unchallenged. Finally, Jesus spoke about the last day of history, and I'm sure you'll remember that parable. On the last day, the tables get turned, and we'll be presented with some questions. When they were hungry, did you feed them? They were thirsty, did you give them drink? When they were new among you, did you take them in? When they were naked, did you clothe them? When they were sick and in prison, did you visit them? When you had a problem with your neighbor, did you leave the gift at the altar and make amends with that person? There is some new talk, and I've heard about it, a new slogan that we might begin. Make America kind again. Can we do that? Amen.